Okay, why don't we read the passage and then we'll look at John chapter 15, 18 to 16, verse 4. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out away from the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke unto you, the slave is not greater than his master. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours as well. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no shield or cloak for their sin. He that hates me hateth my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works which no other man had done, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and both hated me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Paraclete, or the Helper, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall excommunicate you from the synagogues. Yes, the time will come that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Okay, this passage is a very interesting one, because in stunning contrast to his John 15, 9 to 17 promise of fulfilling spiritual fellowship with God and other believers, Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 18 revealed that in relation to the world, his followers would face hatred. I'm going to turn those fans off. I think it's just a little premature for them. I keep struggling to keep everything just right, and we're at that time of the year where we're in that no-win zone. Anyway, this truth, the truth that the believer will be hated in the world, this truth often shocks believers, especially new Christians. So Christ's teaching on it in John 15, 19 to 16, 4 offers edifying orientation. First, Jesus explained the core relationship dynamics that cause the world to hate the believer in John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus revealed that he has chosen the believer to be out of or separate from. The Greek preposition is ek, which means away from the world system. Something to keep in mind, when God selects a believer, he chooses the believer to be away from the world system. We shouldn't be concerned if, right after we come to know Christ as our Savior, we notice that there's a bit of an alienation going on. That's natural from God's perspective, because God wants the believer to be distinct from the world. This is why every move that happens, especially in evangelical circles, to compromise with the world system or with entities that are not saved and so forth, is so contradictory to the will of God. God wants us to be a separate group. The church is called out from the world. Now, it's in the world, but it's separate from the world. It's like an insulated wire that runs from one point to another point. It goes through the field where others are, but it's not supposed to be affected. It's not supposed to lose its charge. It's supposed to be insulated. We're in the world, but not of the world. And that's a tension. But God wants that tension to exist, because it's absolutely important for the Christian to give a testimony of a person who is righteous and holy in the midst of a world that is not righteous and that is not holy. That's part of our calling. So God has actually caused this separation to occur. Now, the world cannot love the believer because it loves only those who are part of its system. The world doesn't know how to handle a true Christian. A righteous Christian, a holy Christian. He's not part of a world that does that. I'll never forget, we had a young woman in our church who was getting ready to work on the assembly line in a in a business that was in Torrington at the time, and she said, "Pastor, I want to be a real good testimony." I said, "Well," and I know she in the past had been a very verbal testimony. I said, "Try something. When you get on the line, don't say anything about your Christian faith. Don't even let people know that you're a Christian. Just do what the supervisor tells you to do. And just be a good worker first." So she did that. Within 2 hours, she was being critiqued as a goody-two-shoes by the other workers because she was the only one that was doing what the employer, the supervisor, wanted her to do. So she was already a testimony without actually talking about Christ. So she came back to me and complained about that. I said, "Well, you're a living testimony, and that's a critique." So, but don't be surprised when this happens. So the world cannot handle the person who's righteous. It can't handle the person who is holy. So it can only love those who are part of its system. Since the believer is thus foreign to and thus threatening to its system, the world hates the believer. Second, Jesus said that since his disciples were not greater than he was, people would react to believers like they reacted to him, with some persecuting them and others heeding their own words. In verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the slave or the servant is not greater than his lord or his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Years ago, I talked to a man who was, he was a professor in the Seminary of the East, a Christian, committed Christian. And he said, "How are things going in your church?" And I said, "Fine." He says, then he asked me, he said, "Have you ever faced persecution?" I said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "Good." I said, "What?" He said, "No, that means you're doing something right. Because if you're doing something right, you're going to rub some people the wrong way." Now, there will be people who should react positively to you, but if you're not, if you've never faced persecution or opposition, I would certainly question what you're doing. But he says, "That sounds good." So he was trying to be an encouragement. He took me off guard, but that's true. That's the reality if we live for the Lord. Third, Christ said that the distinction between the lost world on the one hand and the believer in Christ on the other hand is rooted in the world's alienation from the Father. The world does not know the Father who sent Jesus, so it does not know our fellowship with him or with those who trust in him. Fourth, the issue that alienates the world from God is his exposure to the world's sin, or the exposure of, rather, the world's sin. This is the key section. Jesus explained that if he had not come and spoken unto the lost world, it would not have guilt over its sin. However, now that Christ's words have exposed and defined the world's sin as sin, the world has no valid excuse, prophasis, for its sin. This is why this young woman, when she was on the assembly line in this business in Torrington, her actions were critiquing the actions of others around her. She was the only one who was doing what the supervisor wanted her to do. The others were all fudging. That became a critique. They didn't like that. That made them feel uncomfortable because it showed them up. And she hadn't even talked about Christ or being a Christian. She's just living uprightly like she should, and that created the reaction. So with sin undeniably exposed, the world is left with guilt. Guilt is painful. And it must either alleviate its guilt, which it cannot do without God. Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can't justify yourself with the law because by all the law does is expose your sin. Or it must hate the entity that has left it with guilt, or to hate Christ. Now, if Christ represents the Father in coming to earth to expose its sin, the world hates God and Christ for no just cause as foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus quotes and alludes to Psalm 69:4, where it says, "They hated me without cause." And that's very typical of a person who's persecuted. There's no just cause. The reason people are hating is because they don't know how to handle the guilt that the righteous person is producing because he's exposing sin. Now, the proper response for the world is to say, "Whoa, I've got a problem. I've got sin. How do I handle my sin?" That's the proper response, and then you come to Christ, you get saved, and so forth. But more often than not, the world doesn't do that because the world is thinking of handling sin by its own works. It can't handle its sin by its own works because it can't make itself righteous. So this pain gets intolerable, and so they have to lash out. That's the only way to handle the pain of their guilt. This is why if you ever give the gospel to an unsaved person, you always get a reaction. You'll never get an unsaved person saying, "Huh, that's interesting." They always get either very defensive or they don't know how to handle it. They get very nervous or very angry. And that's one of the great evidences for the validity of the gospel itself. It is the power of God. It has a tremendous permeating formal action on the life and on the heart of people. So, to enable the believer then to face a sinful and thus a hostile world and still testify of the truth that leads it to hate the believer. Notice how complicated this is. To enable the believer to face a sinful and thus a hostile world and still testify of the truth which leads the world to hate the believer, Christ said he would send the Holy Spirit, the helper. We heard the word parakletos. It's constantly translated as comforter in the King James, but a much better translation is helper. Parakletos. Para means alongside. Kletos, called. This is someone who is called alongside to help. All right? He's called God, actually, to come along and help us. And we know from an earlier passage in John 14, 16, that this one is like Jesus himself. We found that out in our series back in John 14, 16. And this one would come from the Father to equip you believers to testify of the truth. This is why when it comes to witnessing, this is why when it comes to operating and speaking in front of a person or parties who are hostile to our faith, we cannot do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit because we're involved in a supernatural conflict, spiritual conflict, angelic conflict, and we really need to rely on the Holy Spirit. And we do that by, first of all, making sure that we're clean, that our sins are confessed before the Lord. But then we are conscientiously relying on the Lord. But then we think, and then we act biblically. So when we're facing persecution, under attack, or whatever, we need to think in terms of what does Scripture say, what would Christ say in this situation. And you'll see many, many times that the opposition of the evil one just melts away because it's the Word of God that deals very powerfully with the evil one. It's not our authority, but it's God's. If we try to handle persecution in our own effort, believe me, it will backfire because you're dealing with angelic conflict, you're dealing with the spirit world, and you cannot fight the spirit world. It is these angelic beings, these demons, these fallen demons, Satan, are much more powerful than we are, and that's a very real entity, these spirits. So what we need to do is to rely upon the Lord, and then the Lord will help us. Okay. Jesus spoke these truths to believers lest they take offense. Scandalizo, we get the word scandal from this. They take offense at him and being surprised that they face persecution. Very interesting in verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended, that you should not be scandaled, that you should not be tripped up. See, if a believer doesn't know this, when he gets hit really hard with persecution, he can become so confused and so upset that he thinks there's something wrong with God because God's allowed him to get into the situation. The blame goes back on God, and then he sins, or he may be tempted to stop walking with the Lord and so forth. God wants us to have victory over that. The issue is not God being at fault. The fault comes from those who are persecuting. And so we have to think very, very carefully about this. In fact, number 7, Jesus shared that even religious people would excommunicate upright believers and kill them in the misguided belief that they were serving God for doing so. The classic case is the Apostle Paul, where he said he hauled men and women to prison and so forth, and he did it in ignorance. Muslim terrorists today, they'll actually kill Christians and Jews especially, or all infidels, those of a different wing of Muslim, of the Islamic faith and themselves, because they think that they're doing God a service. And this is why they do what they do. But this all happens because they do not know God. The believer was to recall that these extreme persecution measures and experiences would occur essentially because those who opposed the believer knew neither the Father nor Jesus Christ. 9th, Jesus wanted believers to recall these orienting truths that he gave on facing persecution that they might respond to persecution in righteousness and be edified rather than being overcome in sin. 10, Jesus wanted his men to know that he had not shared this information on persecution with them when he was at first with them, since he had been there to help them. However, in his leaving them, they needed to know this insight so they might respond well to persecution. So he had shared it with them. This is why I firmly believe it's extremely important when a person comes to know Christ as their Savior that immediately believers who are more mature in the faith come alongside this person and teach them about the importance of relying on the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, so forth, because they're going to get hit with persecution. Often a new believer is so excited about his faith, he's got to tell everybody, his uncle, his aunt, his grandmother, grandfather, and boom, they go back, and all of a sudden they wonder, why am I getting this reaction? Well, guess what? That's the real world. It's an arena out there. And so this is why they really need this. Unfortunately, what often happens is they get excited and then they get hurt this way, they get confused, and then afterwards they find out about relying on the Lord and so forth. But ideally, we want to preempt this situation by getting people to rely on the Lord first. Christ revealed that the believer, by virtue of Christ's work in him, exposes the world's sin, and the world hates and persecutes him for it. So the believer must rely on the Holy Spirit to keep his mind aligned with Christ's truths on persecution and remain true to the Lord and not sin when persecuted for righteousness' sake. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then may we heed his John 15:18-16 insight that we might keep our minds aligned to the truth and not sin while facing persecution for righteousness' sake. Many years ago, I was in a board meeting, and there were some men who were in our church who came into the board meeting, and to my utter amazement and shock, I found out in the process that they were there to critique my leadership style because I was not leading in a more authoritarian, dictatorial way. Apparently, the former pastor in that church had ruled much more dictatorially, and they thought that I wasn't a leader because I wasn't ruling that way. I recognized, thankfully, that this was, you know, angelic conflict issues. So I immediately responded by saying, well, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 says we're not supposed to lord it over the flock, but to lead by way of an example. And I just quoted that verse. The two men involved had no answer. They were shocked. And so they stormed out of the meeting and shortly afterward left the church. And I was shocked because I was just trying to interact there. I didn't respond to them in a preachy way. I just said, well, this is why I'm doing what I do. I just quoted that 1 Peter 5 passage. And it had this tremendous reaction. They hadn't even thought in terms of Bible. And retrospect, I realized what had happened was that there was an angelic conflict issue here. The evil one probably was working there. And when I quoted God's word, it was God's authority against Satan, and God, boom. And the Bible says resist the devil, and that's how you do it, being strong in the faith, 1 Peter 5. All I did was just utilize the scripture. Ever after that, I realized, you know, this is exactly what God wants us to do in leadership. And ever since then, we have constantly promoted, if you lead by force, the only force you should have is the force of an overwhelming example. And that's how we seek to lead in the church and seek to promote leadership in the church. Lead by the power of an overwhelming example. That has its own force. But that produces a force that still allows other people to relax and to be themselves and not to be intimidated and crushed and so forth. But once again, utilizing the Word of God, thinking scripturally, realizing that we are involved in a conflict. The Christian life is not a bowl of cherries. We need to recognize it is an arena. And what we need to do is to be prepared. Paul says we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. That's where Satan has access to heaven to critique us and so forth. So that being the case, put on the armor of God. And one of those armors, of course, is the Word of God, which is the only offensive weapon you have, which is a sword. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, we'll open it up to you for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this particular...